I don't want to be overbearing on a particular point, but probably one of the most essential things that we could bear repeating over and over again is that whenever judgment is announced by God, there are at least three basic features with it. Number one, all judgments are prefaced by full explanation. God never judges without saying why. And if you begin with the flood judgment of Genesis chapter 6, you will find full explanation of why that occurs. For example, if you go to chapter 6, verse 5, it said, "The Lord saw the wickedness of man that was great on the earth. Every intent of his thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And you come down to verse 11, 12, 13, you have repetition of the same thought, the same idea. God never judges without full explanation of why. Second, all judgments are prefaced by opportunity. God never judges without giving a chance to change. Third, typical of every judgment of Scripture is a way of delivery which is always a one-way delivery. There is never a matter of several options, different ways. There is always a one-way option. And that is the only option. Since God deals with us as men and women in a wise and a gracious way, we can take lessons from His way of dealing with us. And we had last week a little time with parenting on the responsibilities to our children. And we can take, I think, some lessons by this. And we can look at the fact of discipline. No discipline of our children should occur without full explanation of why. What was expected? Did you understand what was expected? Here is what was meant to be. Here is what must be at our house. Full explanation that the only reason for discipline is not temper, it is not anger, it is not my bad disposition. It has a full and a rational explanation for what is occurring. Those disciplines ought to always be prefaced, as God always does, with opportunity to change. Here is what you have done. You can make a change and you can make it now. And with that, there ought to be the option of a delivery from that particular discipline if you will change your mode of operation and thinking. Following the instructions that God gives to Noah on how to make the ark, you have God's covenant. And that comes down to chapter 6, verse 18, where He says, "I will establish my covenant with you." And we noted last time in closing that this alludes to the fact that God makes contracts. God makes agreements with man. And in particular, when you come to the Old Testament, God makes agreements with Israel. And the basic agreements are, number one, God made an agreement with Abraham. Turn over, for example, to Genesis chapter 12, which is the basic agreement that God made with Abraham. By the way, the fact that God makes agreements with man ought to remind us of the fact that we ought to think of God as personal. Very often we think of God as the almighty, outstanding, far off, omnipotent, omnipresent, awesome God. He is all that, but He's personal. And I think it's very interesting when you come to the book of Genesis that God looks at man that He has made, and because of man's disobedience, God was grieved. God is capable of personal feeling. And because of the personal nature of God, one of the major features that comes out of that is He makes agreements. He says, "Now look, here is what I will do." Sometimes He says, "Here is what I will do if you will reciprocate in this way. Sometimes God will say, here is what I will do even if you don't reciprocate. Here is my promise to you. And one of the covenants that God has made, he made with the man Abraham. Abraham, of course, was the father of the Jewish nation. And in chapter 12, he makes an agreement. The Lord said to Abram. And you have the covenant made, and the covenant made is concluded particularly in verse 3 with the last sentence, which says, in or by you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And therefore the covenant with Abraham is, God says, through your people Israel I will make blessing available to the world. And if you say, well, how does that work? Well, if you begin to look at the Bible, you certainly find out, or immediately find out, that the Bible is a Jewish book. And God spoke through an Isaiah, which was Jewish, a Jeremiah, who was a Jew, and so forth. And therefore, the Word of God was communicated to us through the nation of Israel. If we look at the birth of Jesus, you begin with Matthew chapter 1, and his genealogy is given, and you find out that Jesus was of Jewish descent, so that the coming of Christ was Jewish, and born of Mary and Joseph as a Jew, we have that blessing, and therefore the Word of God, the person of Christ, comes to us from God via the Jewish nation. And therefore you have the covenant where God says, in you or by you, Abraham, and your seed, will all the families of the earth be blessed. Blessing comes through the agreement that God made with Abraham. That is the Abrahamic covenant. Probably the most fundamental, and let's put it that way, this is the most fundamental or most basic agreement of the Bible. You can't get any more bottom line, you cannot get any more basic than the Abrahamic covenant. God made other covenants with Israel. For example, he said, coming down the seed of Abraham will be a king to rule over the earth. And we call that the Davidic agreement, or the Davidic covenant. It comes to us in 2 Samuel, verse 7. And so forth throughout the five, I listed only two, the five covenants that God made. God made, for example, what we call in Deuteronomy 30, the Palestinian covenant. And that simply says there is to be a land for Israel. Deuteronomy 30. There is what we call the New Covenant, spelled out for us in the book of Jeremiah, how God will make the people of Israel very special. And therefore, we have covenants. Now, we're looking in Genesis chapter 9 at the fact that God makes the first agreement of Scripture. Genesis chapter 6, verse 18. But I will establish my covenant. Now, let's take that word covenant and break it down for meaning. The word covenant is the Hebrew word berith. The word berith means literally cutting. The word berith means cutting. You say, well, what does that mean when it says in verse 18, I will establish my cutting with Noah? The word cutting comes from the fact that when an agreement, a pact was made between two people, they would offer sacrificial animals. And the sacrificial animals would be cut. And the sacrificial animals were the means of bringing the covenant to the point of agreement. So we'll put sacrificial animals for agreement. And in ancient custom, the method was this. I will agree to do such and such if you will agree to reciprocate and do such and such. We would conclude it by what? Shaking hands. We would conclude it by a contract or something of that sort that would bind you and me to do what we promised to do. Well, their means of doing it was to take a sacrificial lamb or oxen of some sort, cut the parts, put certain of the parts on this side, certain on this side, with an aisle down the middle. And when you and I made the agreement, passed down the aisle through the middle, that was shaking hands, that was signing the contract, that was making it official. You say, I can understand man making agreement with man. Do you mean to say God makes agreement with man? And the answer is yes. God makes agreement with man. The first agreement is found in Genesis 6, verse 18, where the first time in the Word of God we find the word covenant that is made with Noah. Now, there is a strong stress on the existence of that covenant. For example, it is referred to in 6:18, 9:9, 9:11, 9:13, 9:15, 9:16, and 9:17. Go over to chapter 9, verse 9. God says, now behold, I myself do establish my agreement with you. Verse 11. I establish my covenant, my agreement with you. Verse 13. I set my bow in the cloud. It shall be for a sign of the agreement, covenant between me and the earth. Verse 15. I will remember my agreement. Verse 16. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting agreement between God and every living creature. Verse 17, then God said to Noah, this is a sign of my agreement. And so the existence of it is made very clear. If you stay with the context that we're in chapter 9, the context gives the content. And the content is in 9:11. I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. Now, what it is true is that the content of the covenant or agreement with Adam has to do with both the extent of the judgment and the method. The extent of the flood judgment involved 8 survivors. Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and their wives. 8 survivors. And while it is true that the Word of God predicts that with the coming of Christ there will be a great judgment, there will not be 8 survivors. There will be thousands of survivors that will come from that judgment. And then, of course, again, is God will never use a flood judgment as far as the earth is concerned. That is the content that is made. Now, if in Genesis 6 civilization had come to the point of no return, God has said, this is all I will handle. The end of all flesh is before me. Man has arrived at the point of no return. Question. What is there to prevent that from happening again? Why does man not get as bad as he got up through to the flood in Genesis 6? What is there to prevent that? You could come at that from several angles. We are not nearly as bad as the pre-flood civilization. And that does not float. Pardon the... That does not fly. What is there to hinder the headlong rush of men into a totally corrupt society? Answer, Genesis 9. One of the characteristics of society, pre-flood, post-flood, and let's put the pre-flood civilization over here on the left, and the post-flood civilization on the right, and make some comparison. And the first comparison is this. Pre-flood life, there was civilization with no government. Post-flood, there was civilization with government. Now, I'm sure you probably join me in feelings about government. If you want something really screwed up, give it to Congress, and they will do a thorough job of running everything. I think we can find many examples of that, and government can be very, very senseless, very irrational, very illogical. I resist with everything that is in me. Why should I be told that I have to wear a seatbelt? And I know a seatbelt is wise, you ought to wear one, but I would like to have the privilege of mashing my head against the windshield. You know, and I realize that when you don't wear one, you're very foolish, but I would like that right to be able to do that, and I resist government telling me that I should wear a seatbelt. So, in stupid, irrational defiance, I never put mine on. I don't use it. And I know your parents are saying, why don't you be better? If you drive, wear a seatbelt. It makes sense. I don't wear mine because I've been told to. Are you identifying with me in any way? And I realize that the government can be very stupid. However, human government is the method that God has used to keep man from going all the way to hell. That is his means of restraining society and of keeping man in line. The method that is used in post-flood government is found in Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6. Obviously, in pre-flood government, there was no fundamental control over the actions of men. When we come to the other side of the flood, we have God assigning control to men for human conduct. And that control is called human government. Genesis 9, verse 5. God says, "Surely I will require your life blood. From every beast I will require it. From every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood." Looking at that particular phrase, sheds man's blood, why doesn't he say whoever kills? Because shedding blood is used for violent taking of life. We would say murder. Whoever murders, by man his blood shall be shed. And so you have, with the post-flood, the institution of ultimate punishment. Which is capital punishment. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Now, sometimes the argument is made is, in capital punishment, who is man to take man's life? Well, notice in Genesis 9, man was assigned, and I use this word deliberately, man was assigned by God the responsibility of capital punishment in capital crimes. So, verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, that is, murders, by man his blood shall be shed. Now, what's the big argument? Capital punishment doesn't deter crime. Well, I really wouldn't want to debate that one way or the other, except to say capital punishment does deter crime with at least one person. If I kill you and I get killed, I won't have a chance to kill again, will I? So I am efficiently deterred. Now, whether that deters someone else, be that here or there, I tend to think it does. You have societies that have some very strict laws. For example, in, I believe it's, is it Finland? I may be wrong with this. I think it's in Finland. You are arrested for driving intoxicated. And, I mean, the punishment is just, you lose your license for life. You pay a fine. You go to jail for 90 days. People don't drive intoxicated in Finland. You know, that is a very effective means of preventing something. And in Genesis chapter 9, he is talking about not how you prevent or deter crime. Notice the reason for capital punishment is not deterrence. The reason is found in the last half of verse 6, "For in the image of God he made man." So what is he saying? Murder is an assault on the character of God, and therefore is serious. Now, this in turn rests on a premise. The highest respect for life, the highest respect for life demands the highest punishment for its violation. The highest respect demands the highest punishment for its violation. And I put two terms together, highest respect, highest punishment. Let me illustrate by using an extreme. A person goes out and murders another person. They are arrested. They go through due process. They're brought to court. They face the jury, and the jury assigns them 30 days in jail. What does that say about the court's evaluation of the life of the person who was killed? Very low. I mean, you can kill and only get 30 days. It shows disrespect for the life of the person who was killed. And that's where the premise comes in Genesis for capital punishment. The highest respect for life defines the highest punishment for its violation. Now, let's couple that with one other thing. You say, well, boy, the Bible is harsh. No. It would be harder to be convicted of a capital offense using biblical rules than it would be to be convicted using our rules in our courts. The protection of the innocent in the book of in the Old Testament is extravagant. The way you had to go about bringing a conviction, for example, we could convict on the basis of one eyewitness. The Bible couldn't. The Bible said you must have a minimum of two eyewitnesses, and preferably more. It's in the eyes of two or three that a person was convicted, so that if you were in court and one person could testify that they saw you and describe the circumstances, commit a murder, that would not be adequate. There would have to be a second independent witness that could testify to the same thing, and I take it when the Old Testament says there must be two or three witnesses, that the preference would be toward the multiple of three or more, not toward the duality of simply two giving a witness. So the Old Testament has the highest standards for punishment, but it also has the most strict measures for conviction anywhere. And you come down to Genesis chapter 9, and you come to the pre-flood civilization or the post-flood civilization where government is assigned. Now, the ultimate punishment would assume what? If you can are responsible for the ultimate punishment, then can't there be intermediate or lower punishments in between? And isn't that what government is really all about? Can you imagine walking out the door this morning, living in a society and recognize that as of 12 noon today, all human law is rescinded? All human law is rescinded. Most of us wouldn't be good till evening. That means while I'm here, someone can kick the door into my house and take everything I've got, and nobody can do anything about it. That means when I drive down Vivian Road, and this guy pulls in front of me, and the lady drives 20 miles an hour in the left lane, I can kill her. I'm free to do that. There's no law. Now, some of you really look pious out there as though, oh, my land. Haven't you ever wanted to kill in traffic? So, human law is absolutely essential, and we live with it so much that we assume that it's always there, and it is there, and we assume its protection, and we ought to be thankful for its protection, but we must recognize that before the flood, there was no such thing. And after the flood, God brought in with Genesis 9, 5, and 6 a very important concept, and that very important concept is the concept of human government to control and to maintain human life. And so that will be essential. It is true that human government can be very, very bad if we would draw a line of human government. When there is no government, you have anarchy. And anarchy means, very simply, each person does as he pleases. When we come to the end, for example, of the book of Judges, one of the comments on that period of Israel's history was that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And during that some 300 years, you have one of the worst periods of human history. If you go from anarchy all the way over to the other side, where there is complete control, you have what we call totalitarianism. And that means not each does as he pleases, but one determines the rules. In between totalitarianism and anarchy, you have different forms of government. For example, if the law is determined by a king, you have a monarchy. The Greeks experimented with a system whereby everybody decided what everybody else ought to do, and you had the rule of the demos, the crowd, and you had democracy. We ought to be extremely grateful that we do not live under anarchy, everyone doing as he pleases. We do not live under totalitarianism, which means one person determines all of the rules. We don't live under a monarchy. We do not have a king. And thank God we don't do what the masses want. Unfortunately, we live in a wonderful system about which most of its citizens know nothing. You ask most people what our system of government is, and they've sold democracy. We don't live in a democracy. When were you last asked about the latest legislation of Congress? You don't have anything to do with it. You don't have anything to do with the passing of laws. None of us do. We don't live under a democracy. We live under a form of government called a republic. And that means we have representation. And that's not democracy. We have representation. You really didn't think you had the same voice as Senator Danforth, did you? We really don't have that power. We're not there because we live in a republic. And in the republic, we have representatives who act for us and act on our behalf and supposedly, or hopefully, have an open ear to what the public wants and that will listen and will represent us. But that's about where we fit on the scale. We might add this. Historically, republic gives maximum freedom to obey God's word. And that's why we ought to be very deeply grateful that we live where we live. I can assure you, beyond any shadow of a doubt, you will not be arrested for being here today. That cannot be assured around the world. Our gathering to teach God's Word, obey God's Word, is of great blessing, in my opinion, and it's only an opinion. We are gradually losing that because we, and by the way, let's put an arrow out from that maximum freedom. That freedom is minimized always as there is a drift toward statism. Statism says that your rights are not ultimate. The ultimate rights are those of the state. The state, for example, you have children. They're not your children. They're the children of the state. And that always poses a great problem. And the great problem is, are children abused? And the answer is yes. Should the state do something to protect them from abuse? And I think the answer again is yes, but dangerous. Because it is a shift toward the state having control of that which should belong really to the responsibility of the individual. You say, well, what is there to counteract a drift in that direction? And the answer is obedience to God's Word. Obedience to God's Word, recognition of God's Word. We probably have in our country more recognition of the principles of God's Word than anywhere. For example, take this pen. Under the form of government called communism, that is not my pen. As a matter of fact, the word mine doesn't exist. There is nothing that is mine. Everything belongs to the state. We have in our Constitution a recognition that there is a right to say, that's mine. And not only is there a recognition of the right to say that's mine, but if you take what's mine, you will be punished for taking what is mine. And that is a biblical principle. The biblical principle says, thou shalt not steal. What does that assume? It assumes the right to private property, doesn't it? It assumes that you have the right to say, this belongs to me. And it says, you cannot take what is mine and make it thine. That is a fundamental violation of the Word of God. And when we look at what is stated in our Constitution, in our government, we have probably more principles derived from, either intentionally or unintentionally, derived from the Word of God than any system that is around. And it gives us the maximum freedom to obey God's Word. What comes out of that? If you think of the gospel that Christ died for sins, if you think of the publication of the Word of God, where does it come from in this world? Russia is the greatest publisher of the Word of God in the world, right? You want a Bible? You get it cheap from Russia, they'll give it to you. Sure they will. We have a system that allows us to freely publish the Word of God. If you look from the inception of human history, and I guess probably 4000 BC is getting a little bit hazy, but I think you could date dependable history from, say, around 4000 BC up until today. In the generation in which we live and in the country in which we live, there is more publication, proclamation of the Word of God since Adam. Period. And that is all ours, and it is something to be cherished, it is something to be grateful for, it is something to be thankful for, and God says on this side of the flood, after civilization has come to the point of no return, that I'm going to institute something called human government. And human government makes rules for the conduct of men, and it attaches to those rules punishment for its disobedience. How godlike is government? God said there are two things that are inseparably linked. If you eat,
of the tree, Genesis 2:17, if you eat of the tree, you will die. Do this, there are consequences. The very moment you get a speeding ticket, say, thank God. Thank God for the ticket. Because the ticket says, you do this, there will be consequences. And there's no way that a principle could be more godlike and more opposed to the view of Satan. What was Satan's view? You can do it, nothing will happen. You can eat, you won't die. And he severs action from consequences of action, and that is Satan speaking. And therefore we ought to be very grateful for laws, for government, that keeps man from going over the precipice to destruction. 2 Thessalonians talks about the fact, however, that a day will come when he who hinders, holds back, will hinder no more. And when that day occurs, we are in the days which the Word of God speaks of that are controlled by the man of sin. Father, we're thankful today for your truth, for the absolutes of Scripture. We pray that we'll recognize their presence, their validity, their importance. In Christ's name.